just have a little bit more to share about the message we began this morning, a Spirit-filled witness. So we're back in Acts chapter 4, and we looked at a Spirit-filled witness should expect persecution because Jesus said that it would come. He prepared the apostles in John 15 and 16, and He told them they would cast them out of the synagogues, and there would be those that would even kill them, thinking they do God a service. But then Jesus explains, if a human being will kill another person because they are a Christian, Jesus says that man is unsaved. He doesn't know Me, and he doesn't know the Father. Religious men who will kill Christians because they are Christians, Jesus says, he doesn't know Me, and he doesn't know My Father. So He was preparing them for the very thing that happened to most of the apostles, and that was death, execution, persecution. Whatever the form that we may experience, Jesus said, these things, even calling you all kinds of evil for His name's sake, reviling you, is a form of persecution that Jesus says we should expect. Secondly, the Spirit-filled witness is one that should keep focusing on the priority. They were put in prison overnight, but Luke wants to remind us, howbeit, even so, that took place. Many believed, 5,000. Some people believe that would be 2,000 in addition to the 3,000, or that it was 5,000 more. Whatever the occasion, there were people added to the church, men being used in the masculine gender, meaning men, women, people being added. So even though the two apostles were imprisoned, what happened? Persecution in the history of the church and throughout the book of Acts is the catalyst for growth. And so we keep our minds focused on the priority of the kingdom, the advancement of God's word, knowing that He's the great advancer Himself. Then it'll help us in our shackles, whether they're real, like Paul's, like Peter's, like John's, or it's another kind of persecution, we'll be stable and ready to keep trusting the Lord even during those times. Number three, we looked at a Spirit-filled witness will need boldness. You need a confidence, not in ourselves, because Paul says in Philippians 3:2 that when the Spirit comes to us, we have no confidence in the flesh. And that's the struggle. We begin to look at ourselves. That's what produces the fear that we struggle with. Because what we say to ourselves is, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I. That lets us know the I that I'm looking at is me, and that's why I'm so afraid. I know I'm not sufficient. And so when we come to the place to worship Christ Jesus in the Spirit so that we are having less confidence in the flesh, then what happens is we're having a boldness and a confidence in Him, a boldness that's scriptural. Not a boldness that you may see in a young man who sort of struts and acts very confidently, very boldly in something he can do, he can accomplish. We know that's not the Holy Spirit boldness here because it's still coupled with meekness, humility, and a gentleness that is direct. And so we looked at this boldness happens by spending time with Jesus, where he says in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The Spirit came. They had been with Jesus literally. The Spirit came. And guess what? They were still with Christ because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And so the Spirit of Christ was empowering them for a bold witness that was direct. The word bold can mean frankness and bluntness. They're very blunt. Again, not in the kind of bluntness that is sort of brash and unkind, but they were very direct. You killed him. God raised him. This is the stone. And this is the declaration. Now I want you to consider, under the same heading, boldness, that it was boldness was Christ-like. Now, how many of you would ever have thought that to be like Jesus Christ is to be bold? They didn't take knowledge of them and said, you know, they're showing the love of Christ. They're loving people. They're like Christ. That's not what they saw. They saw boldness and they said, they're like Jesus. Now, that's not exact that, but they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus because guess what? What they saw in Jesus, these very men are the men that crucified him and tried him. What did they see in Jesus? Bluntness, frankness, outspokenness, boldness. To be like Christ is to display love, but also it is boldness. And I think that's probably the one we most likely leave off. We would never thought being bold as being like Christ, but that's what they saw. You see, bearing the image of Christ means we bring Christ into the presence of other people. That's what we want to do. We want to bring the presence of Christ to others. They are bringing the presence of Christ to others in boldness, not in love. I guess I shouldn't say it that way because they were actually loving these men by telling them what they were doing. Okay? So a boldness, we must add that to being like Christ. Because that's the thing we would most likely not want to be. Because it requires us to be direct. How many of you have opted for loving people rather than telling people that's sin? That's wrong. How many of you have actually been in a situation where someone has said something that reveals to you that they are sinning, rather than being bold and confident saying, this is what God says about it, you opt for, I'm just going to love them. I just am going to do good things for them. Now, that is right and okay. But if you're going to be Christ-like, we've got to take on the bold aspect, because how would you then confront the world as salt and light if we never tell them, you killed him, this is the Christ, there is no other, there's no other name, every other religion is wrong. But that's the message of these apostles to these leaders. They were bold in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said in John 18, he said, I spake openly in the world and in the temple. The word openly is the same Greek word for boldness. So they saw Peter and John and said, we recognize these guys. They've been with Jesus. Whether they knew them visually, they may have. Peter was there and John was there at the crucifixion. He was at the cross when Jesus said to him, behold your mother. So they may have visually recognized their faces, but that's not what the Bible tells us. It says they perceived and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus because of their boldness, not because of their facial appearance. So Jesus said, I was bold to proclaim in the world. I didn't do anything secretly. And in fact, Jesus was just that. Maybe we often think people are not like Christ when they are very direct and blunt. Now, again, don't take the kind of blunt that you may be imagining where it's very mean-spirited, but just simply direct. That's not right. That's not what God wants you to do. So I says, well, that's rather bold. That's what it means to be Christ and like him. That we've got to bring the presence of Christ to others that way as well. Now, just think about some of the ways that Christ was bold. He goes into the synagogue, he opens the Bible and reads Isaiah 61. He says, that's me. This scripture fulfilled in your ears. You talk about controversy. I mean, they wanted to kill him on the spot. Every time Jesus spoke, he inflamed controversy. Now, that's another word that we tend to think is all bad. And there is a context in which controversy is not good. But controversy simply means we're discussing a differing of opinions. Well, that's not bad. That can be good. In fact, if we're going to talk about the truth, we've got to discuss a differing opinions. And what does this text say if we're going to come to the truth? So controversy can be right because Jesus inflamed it everywhere he went. He produced controversy. He just spake and people got all upset. But he was speaking truth. He was bold. He was confident in God and his mission. And he spake and he brought the presence of God before the people in what he said. Luke chapter 11. He was invited to have supper. He was often invited in the Pharisee's house to have dinner. He comes in and he deliberately doesn't wash his hands. Now, why would you say deliberate? Because Jesus does nothing willy-nilly. Everything he does is deliberate. He goes straight to the table. He does not wash his hands. The Pharisee marvels that Jesus didn't wash his hands. Then Jesus used that occasion to be very bold against the man's hypocrisy and deception. He calls him a fool. He calls him a hypocrite. And he pronounces woe on the Pharisee. Now, the lawyers were there. They used to gather around times of eating. They allowed people to come in when they would have guests. The lawyers come to Jesus and says, you know what? What you just said is reproaching us too. Jesus said, okay, woe to you also, you lawyers. And he begins to level the people. Now, Jesus wasn't mean-spirited and brash and very heartless in what he said. But he was bold with truth, meaning he just didn't beat around the bush. He confronted and he told people what they needed to hear about God the Father. And if we're going to know about God and about Christ, we've got to know about sin. And that's the one thing that the world desperately and does not want you to say. In fact, they get very angry. So we must expect when we are bold, meaning we're just going to say the truth of God as the opportunities arise, we've got to expect controversy to ensue. And it often did. See, we might pull Jesus aside and say, now, Jesus, if you could just wash your hands before you eat, you would save us a whole lot of controversy. But you see, we'd be off track, wouldn't we? Because Jesus came to uncover hypocrisy, vanity in worship, and deception in everything that is not true. And so we must have boldness to be Spirit-filled, a boldness that is going to love people with truth, that will not continually overlook what needs to be said. While we love them, we must tell them, this is sin against Christ. No, this is not God's way. It says it right here in the book. And in that way, amazingly, I wouldn't have thought this myself, we are being like Jesus Christ. Without it, we're sort of halfway. The love of Christ and demonstrating His love is absolutely part of being like Christ. This is how the world knows that we're His disciples. When they saw their boldness, they took knowledge they had been with Jesus Christ. May we have a Spirit-filled confidence in Jesus that then will empower us in difficult times when, frankly, we'd love nothing better than just to zip it up and say, this is really going to cause some controversy. But in humility and meekness, say what needs to be said. Because is it good for the doctor to prescribe the medicine to the patient? Say, absolutely. Is the news always good for the patient? No, it's going to be painful. You've got a real deep problem. But if he's going to give the remedy, he must go through the diagnosis and the disease. And sometimes out of fear, we would rather leave people with the disease. And so I'll just kind of love them and let them stay where they are. In situations we know, they've even told us they're sinning. And yet out of fear that we all experience, rather than boldness, we miss this opportunity of Christ's likeness. So let us remember on this last point, moving to the next one, is that to bring Christ in the presence of others, we're going to have a confidence in Him that means we'll speak the truth to a culture that hates it and never wants to hear it. And that's the source of fear, isn't it? Because it gets us at odds with people that we don't want to be at odds with. We would love nothing more than to receive the truth that we love. But how can they receive it unless we say it? And then we know the Bible tells us to some it'll be a smell of death. It'll stink. It won't smell good. But the apostles, under the sway of the Spirit, spake. And they were like Jesus Christ. Next point, number four. A Spirit-filled witness must decide to obey even when threatened. Even when threatened. Verse 15. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. In fact, one man wrote that the Sadducees never really spent time trying to deny the resurrection. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Who could deny it? They're just trying to stop the spread of something that's true. They don't want this to spread any further. So what are they going to do? Who can deny that this man was healed? Who can deny the resurrection? They didn't even try to in the book of Acts. The Sadducees, that is. So this is what they say in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name or this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, a threat with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the captains of the temple, the men that went and got Jesus with soldiers and torches and chains and chained him up, that the threats were not idle threats, meaning they weren't small threats. And this is what Peter and John answered in verse 19. They said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." The word judge, it means you decide. Now, it's interesting. These guys were tasked with bringing the teaching of the Old Testament before the people so that they would obey God. And so they boldly say, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God." Now, they were the ones tasked for making sure that the people hearkened to God, and they failed in it. The apostles said, "You decide." Because the apostles had already decided by the Holy Spirit that to obey God rather than man was what they were supposed to do. And that required them to wrestle with the threat. I say wrestle because there are times we are going to have to wrestle with something in the future that could happen that's not good. It could be painful. For them, it was prison. It could be sued. It could be a fine. It could be any number of things in 2014 that could touch your life simply because you were bold and you did what the Bible says we should do as the opportunity came. And you spoke a word of truth out of the Bible. And it brings about threats or actual fulfillment of what someone has threatened you that they would do. It may be small, it may be large. We've got to wrestle with the reality that in the face of threat, God expects us to obey Him. And that's not an easy thing, is it? How did they do that? They were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 21, because what's happening in Acts 4, Jesus already told them how to deal with it. He said, "I'm going to do something for you. When they do this to you and threaten you, know this, I'm going to be doing something." So what's happening is the fulfillment of Jesus' words and how He would help them. So we need to learn how God, through Christ, helps us in a time of threat so that we can obey. We can obey Him in a time of threat if we hear what Jesus says He will do for us as well. So I'm in Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you." We just read that, Acts chapter 4. They laid hands on them, put them in hold, put them in prison. Jesus said, this is what they're going to do. It's happening in Acts 4. "And persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons." That happened. "Being brought before kings and rulers," their rulers, "for my name's sake." So here we see it happening. He's already told them. He's preparing them. Verse 13. "And it," the prison, the persecution, the delivering, the rulers and the kings, "it shall turn to you for a witness." That's what testimony means. For testimony. So Jesus wants them to be aware that this will turn for an occasion of testimony. So this is what He tells them to in verse 14. "Settle it, therefore, in your hearts." Settle it means to lay it down. Fix it. It's often meant to lie down. You know, that's when you really get settled down. In the evening, you lie down. It means you're not going anywhere. You're not going to move. Sometimes you may just fix yourself in your easy chair, and it's hard to get you up. You are fixed, settled, body weight's distributed, cushions are sinking in, you're there, you're not moving. That's kind of the word here. It's also translated to sink down. That's what you do in your bed. I'm sinking down. In that posturpedic, it just... That's just an illustration of what the word means. Settle it, therefore, in your heart. But then He says something interesting to me. Not to meditate before what you shall answer. Okay? Now, I don't think Jesus means don't think a thing about what you're going to say. Don't even give it a thought. I tried that one time preaching, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There has to be thought and meditation about what to say. I don't think he meant Peter. Don't ever think about the word. Don't ever think about what I've taught you. Don't ever think about anything. Just on that day, it's just going to come in there. And the reason I don't think he means that, and I'm going to turn to Mark 13, the parallel passage, is because of what he says in Mark 13. And then we'll unpack why I think Jesus is saying, don't meditate on this. Mark 13. Now, this is an equivalent text. He's talking about the same thing here. He says it a different way. Mark does. Verse 10 of Mark 13. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, I said this was the fulfillment in Acts 4. The Holy Spirit came and He empowered them to speak. And that's what Jesus is referring to right here in Mark 13, Luke 21. But notice the two words He uses here. Don't think beforehand and don't premeditate. Now, these are interesting words because the first one means to be anxious or worried in advance. Well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Don't be anxious and full of worry in advance. The second word, premeditate, means to resolve in the mind. So this is what I think Jesus is saying when He says, don't think about it beforehand, don't premeditate. When we become anxious about the future in advance today, about 2014, we begin to make resolutions that will do what? They will eliminate the cause of anxiety. Let me say that again. If we begin to have anxious thought about the future today, what's going to happen tomorrow? What will happen if that happens? What will I do here? How will I find a job? Anxiety in advance. It will lead to premeditation, which means to resolve or make resolution in the mind. Now, when anxiety precedes resolution, it will always be a resolution that's designed to remove the anxiety. Now, if the anxiety is over going to prison for speaking truth, how will you remove that anxiety? I'm not going to speak truth because I don't want to go to prison. If the resolution is designed to remove all threat of being a Christian, what am I going to resolve out of anxiety? I think it's okay not to speak here. I think I'm not going to say it here because I don't want to lose my job and I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to happen. So now in my anxiety, I'm resolving to act not in faith, but upon my own wisdom with my own words that leads me to make resolutions that will keep me out of prison into my home, that will keep me out of pain and into my comforts and conveniences, that will keep me out of threats and very safe and secure in my own thinking. So what Jesus is saying, settle it therefore in your hearts not to trust yourselves. Because when I'm filled with anxiety, what am I going to do? I'm going to work it out. I'm going to work out a plan how I'm going to keep that anxiety from happening. And friend, you can't do it. God's in control. He's sovereign. And therefore, the way we deal with anxiety, with threats, real threats, these are not... Imagine, these are real threats. The apostles dealt with it because they remembered. They had settled it. They fixed it to trust in the power of the Spirit and the provision of Christ. So what does Jesus say back in Luke 21, verse 15? For I will give you. Underline that. The princes around it. Write it in your notes. Settle it, therefore. Don't trust yourself. Don't get anxious. Don't think about all your resolutions of what you'll do. I will give you something that day. I will give you something. Now, this reminds me of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 in the context of anxiety. What we don't often get, because we use this verse a lot, is Matthew 6:34 in the context of Matthew 6:33. So let me give them to you again. Verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we know that verse. Verse 34 says, take therefore no thought. Translated, anxiety. Don't be anxious. Now, if we understand the word therefore in verse 34, Jesus is saying, don't be anxious, therefore. Why? Because when you seek the kingdom of God, I will give you, I will add all these things to you. And that's what he says in Luke 21. For I will give you something. We haven't told that yet. And that's what he says in Matthew 6, isn't it? All these things will be added. What will be added? Everything I possibly want? No, that doesn't fit context. Everything needed to trust God. Whatever you need to keep trusting Him, Jesus guarantees you'll have it. He knows what you need to keep trusting Him. He'll sustain you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Then he says, tomorrow will take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What he's saying is this. When we begin to premeditate and resolve in our mind resolutions based on anxiety of the future, we're trying to get God to give us today what we need to work out tomorrow before tomorrow even gets here. That's why Jesus says tomorrow will care for the things of itself. Grace sufficient will be there to take care of whatever evil, or it's translated, trouble comes. And that's what makes us anxious. We're threatened. They're threatened. That's trouble. That's painful. That's prison. What will I do? How will I handle it? Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. All right, there's the context is anxiety, isn't it? Who would not feel a little bit anxious when Jesus looks you in the eyes and says, your parents, your brethren, your relatives, your friends, and some of you, that's when you start looking around and say, I wonder who it is, are going to die for my cause. That's when your heart begins, you can't control it. You lose a little breath. Maybe you start to sweat a little bit. Your heart starts beating a little quickly. See, you can't just control the reaction of the body, but the mind is what Jesus is after here. He's telling them what's going to happen to them. He says, settle it. Lay it down. Fix it in your heart. That in that day, that important day of threat, I will be there to give you what you need. Did he not do it in Acts 4? Did he not sustain them? I mean, they didn't even say much. Just about three verses they said. They were bold in the proclamation because they were trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not that they didn't think about that verse, Peter, before he got there. I'm sure in prison they might have thought about a lot of verses. The point was they were not resolving to remove the anxiety by resolving to say things that would not honor Christ. Rather, they simply placed it in the hands of Christ. Now, when Jesus says this in Matthew 6, he says, the problem is, oh, ye of little faith. He said, your Father knows what things you have need of. Jesus knows what you need and what He'll give you in that day of threat. The birds of the air He feeds, the ravens, the sparrows, the lilies of the field He clothes. They're not blood-bought. His care and concern over creation is not that of the care and concern of His people. And yet, he says the issue is that we, at times, have little faith because in our anxiety we're trying to resolve it, we're trying to get it worked out. Maybe we would even voice it this way. Say, Lord, now if you will make sure I'm not threatened at work, I'll speak when that opportunity arises, when it's a good opportunity and I need to speak truth to somebody. If you'll just make sure I'm not threatened, make sure if you'll tell me how to work out, how if I lose my job, I can get another job. If you'll just give me all of it laid out today, give me the grace today, and then I think I'm okay. But that's not faith. Faith is not knowing what happens tomorrow. Faith is knowing what God has promised you for tomorrow. So sufficient unto that day is the trouble thereof. Again, that means His grace will meet the demands of that day. We just can't go into tomorrow and get the grace for that day and bring it here in this day and say, okay, I see how that'll work out. That's not faith. And so Jesus says, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom. But then he says this in Luke 21. I'm back there. In verse 17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. First, he says, I'm going to give you something in that day. Trust me. Don't rely on yourself. You're going to be threatened. You're going to be hated. Some of you will be killed. Settle it that you'll trust me, and I'll give you. I'll be there for you. And then he says this, I'll protect you. And that's what verse 18 means. There shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, that's an odd statement of protection, because maybe you're thinking now, well, he sure didn't protect the martyrs who died in fire. Their hairs were singed and burned. Unless he means to the apostles, Paul, when they cut your head off, I'm going to make sure your hair is well groomed and fixed when your head rolls off your body. Is that what it means? Your hair won't perish? I'll just make sure it's still intact when they sever it. Because Paul, we think by history, not the Bible, that he was beheaded. Of course, we know people today, Christians, have been beheaded in other countries. How do you deal with that? You can get anxious really quick. Not a hair of your head will perish. What Jesus means is not that you won't die. Not that you won't be persecuted. He's already said you will be. He means nobody will so much as touch a finger on your head without His sovereign will, His sovereignty being in play. And that He's going to protect your faith. Because the main issue today is your attachment to Him, not your hair. He cares about the hairs on your head. He cares about your body. He cares about your pain and your suffering. But the main issue is your faith in Him. He is going to protect it. He will not let the devil destroy it totally or finally. He didn't destroy Peter's faith. It failed. He failed. He sinned. He fell. He was cast down, but not destroyed. And therefore, the fulfillment of Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Acts 4 is that they had settled it and they were obedient in the face of threat, because Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will teach you what to say. He will help you in that day. He will give you something by me, and He will protect your faith, because it's believed also that Peter was crucified upside down. It's not in the Bible. I can't say that from a thus saith the Lord, but history records that that's what happened to him. What happened to fearful Peter? The man that cursed to protect what he didn't want to lose. He was anxious. He was afraid. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't perfect. He was still a sinner. But he rested in what Christ was giving him through the Spirit. He rested in Christ's protection of his soul. In the Spirit. I think that's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of his soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Deposit the well-being of your faith and your soul and your life to the Christ who is sovereign over all, and know of a surety that when pain and pressure and even persecution comes into your life, He is not forgotten. He has not turned His back. He has not taken a vacation. He has not even blinked when He comes to your life. And He'll give you. And He'll protect your faith in that important hour. So, amazingly, the apostles just say, look, they're saying, we've already decided. You decide. We are going to obey Christ. And we will continue to speak the Word of God. Now, note, they were submissive. They came before the rulers and the leaders. And there's nothing to suggest that they were critical of authorities and rebellious, because Peter even wrote, obey every ordinance of man. So this is not a message that boldness means and obedience means throw off civil government and disobey. But it does say there's a time when we must obey God rather than the authorities of the land. When they pass a law that's clearly a violation and a sin for us to participate in. Now, the problem is, so much of the time people will use government and their laws to say that they can't do something when it's not in the Bible. You've seen those people. They say, well, no, that's against the Bible to do that. And say, well, where is that against the Bible? I'm not paying taxes. That's against the Bible. Well, where is that? See, sometimes we want to use our religion as a cloak, a covering. Peter said, don't do that. He says, obey every ordinance of man. And so they were obedient until such time they were given a command that would have been disobedient to Christ. Jesus said, go to all nations, teach the word. The Sadducees and Pharisees and rulers said, don't teach it anymore. Peter says, we've already decided. We will obey Christ, even if it means you threaten us, even if it means you hurt us, even if it means you kill us, because Jesus has already promised what? He will give us what we need, and He will protect us, our faith, to the end. And then He'll do what? Raise your body victoriously and gloriously with all the hairs, that whatever the body's going to be like and all the hairs that are there, they will be there because Jesus is for the body. And then lastly, a Spirit-filled witness will simply speak what they've seen and heard. Now, I may be speaking to somebody today who says, I don't think I can do this. I don't know what to say. Well, these men were unlearned and ignorant men. So, do you qualify? I qualify. Unlearned, ignorant. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't read and write. They had not gone through the rabbinical schools of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't know the traditions of the elders. They weren't following. In that sense, they said they were unlearned and ignorant. They said that about Jesus in John chapter 7. They says, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How does he know all this stuff when he hasn't gone through our schools and our education? So you may be thinking, I struggle with certain knowings, you know, how to put things here and there in the Bible and these doctrines and theologies. Well, look what Peter says in verse 20. Peter and John, we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. Have you seen anything in Jesus Christ? Have you heard anything from God out of the Bible? Anything? See, just start there. Sometimes we get all anxious because of the things we don't know. When John's just saying, we're just going to speak the things we've seen and we heard. Now, if you're a believer, you've seen something. And you've heard something about Christ that should be a marvel and a wonder to you about His grace in your life. You can just start there. About the first time you experienced the gospel in a way that was different. Start right there. Just simply telling people about how Jesus arrested you on the pathway of self-will. Some of you may not remember that. That's fine. It's not all the same for every person. Some of you distinctly remember the pathway you're on. You were like a Saul of Tarsus. Some of you don't remember. But even in that case, there came a time when it meant something. Something was different about all this preaching stuff and about Jesus. He was a wonder to you. He was a wonder to you. He was your Savior. He was the one that you know purchased your salvation and died for your sins. You can simply start to speak the things you've seen and you've heard. And God will use that, beloved. He's not looking for scholars. He's not looking for theologians. He's looking, or He uses in this case, two common fishermen. You know, the 12 apostles were just a bunch of commoners. Fishermen. Burly. Smelly, probably. Fishermen. Peter and John. They had not gone to the big schools. They just simply fished the Sea of Galilee. And sometimes that was a stumbling block to these rulers. But what had God used? A weak earthen clay pot so that the power and the glory of what is being said is all God's and not man's. So if you feel to be unlearned and ignorant to some things about the Bible, we don't have to stay there. We need to grow. But you're not disqualified if you've seen and you've heard something about Jesus Christ. Have you seen His glory? Have you repented and taken Jesus Christ to be your Savior and followed Him in baptism? If not, and you feel that He's identified Himself to you, then we bid you to do that. Let's pray.